Over the past several weeks, we have been discussing the reality of how we've not only been given a wonderful and beautiful gift in Jesus Christ through our salvation won by Him through His atoning sacrifice on the cross, taking our place, cleansing us of all of our sins, giving us the ability to be born again. And in this, being given a wonderful new identity in Him, but not just a personal identity, not just an individualistic identity, but a new family identity. For we've been brought and bought into a new family. We have been adopted into the family of God. And that is a wonderful thing. In this, as we've discussed these past several weeks, being brought into and adopted into this new, wonderful family identity, we have been given a wonderful hope. We have been given a wonderful promise. We have also been given wonderful new rules to life. Family ethoses that we would live by in this family. These are two things that we've talked about each and every week of the series. Rules of life simply being a set of practices, relational rhythms that we live out as individuals and with one another day to day. Ethos is simply being a fancy Greek word meaning a custom, a characteristic, or a defining mark. Particularly something that makes someone who they are and shows whose they are and who they belong to, their family identity. Every grouping of people have these in place. Even your family has them in place, whether they're spoken or unspoken, written or unwritten. They are there, whether you realize it or not. Desires that we have for our family to live by and to live out. God's family is no different. In fact, I would say God instills in us desires for our family to live a certain way as a family just because His family has those wills and desires that He has for each and every one of us. Desires that have been made clear to us, recorded for us throughout this wonderful book, how we should live out proper righteous relationships with Him, with ourselves, and with others. For as we've said each and every week of this series, it is indeed the fulfillment of the law and the prophets to have a proper, righteous relationship with God, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to have a proper, righteous relationship with ourselves and with others, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Two commandments that Christ gives us to be the greatest commandment. When He's asked, what is the greatest? He shows us how the whole law, this whole wonderful revelation of Himself given to us can be summed up in these two commandments and how we can truly live in relational harmony with God, ourselves, and with each other. To do this even more, to discover these rules of life and ethoses even more, we have been discussing the various one another commandments that have been given to us in the New Testament. This phrase, one another, that's used over 100 times in over 94 verses and is associated with nearly 59 commands. We've looked at various commands in particular of how we're to be united together as one united family, that nearly 33% of the one another statements are about unity, unity amongst one another, and how unity was not uniformity or unanimity, but it in itself is the ability to walk hand in hand, even when we don't see eye to eye. And how if we ever truly want to learn how to be a one united family, we must also learn from the other 33% of one another commands, and that is to love one another. Because another set of these commands deal specifically with how we should love one another, not just loving one another as the world would love one another. No, to love one another as Jesus would have us love one another. And it's in these two things that not only will the world see and know who Jesus is, but the world will see and know whose we are, who we belong to. For he says that the world will know you are my disciples by your love. All of this to say, there is still more. We've looked at around 70% of the one another statements at this point. But there's still another 30% out there. Rules of life and family ethos is for the family of God. There's still something else we must have if we ever hope to do these things. If we ever hope to live united. If we ever hope to live and walk in love for one another as Jesus loved us. There's still yet more we need. And this more is something we call humility, which encompasses about 15% of the one another statements. But just because it's spoken of less doesn't mean it's less important. In fact, I would say it's the linchpin. It is the most important thing for us to learn in God's family, to live out what Paul would command of us in Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Where he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, you might be scratching your head thinking, well, Pastor, we're talking about one another commands here. I don't see the word one another in that entire passage. Sadly, this is one of the moments where English translation has failed us, because it is there. It is found there in verse 3 where it says, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That word others is the word that we've been looking at in Greek, that one word that translates to one another. The word alieon, that word that means one another. The reason they translated it this way is because it flowed better in English to say others instead of just put one another. But the point remains, we are called to, in humility, to count one another more significant than ourselves. In humility. Once again, 15% of the passages using that word alieon that we translate to one another deals directly with just this. Some of these passages talk about love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, as Romans 12:10 says. Galatians 5:13 says, For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now you may say, only one of those verses had the word humble or humility in it. That last verse from 1 Peter. But all these verses dealt directly or indirectly with the concept of humility. Like our Romans passage from Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. Our Galatians passage talks about how we should love and serve one another, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, as Ephesians says. They all directly and indirectly speak into this reality of humility. And of course, the passage from Philippians we read makes it very clear that in all humility, we should count one another more significant than ourselves. Being humble is important. Being humble is very important, and it's something that's spoken about throughout the entire Bible, not just the New Testament. The Old Testament speaks of this quite a bit. In fact, the word humble and humility is used over 40 times in the Bible, and it's always something we could always use a little bit more of in our lives. And if you could use a little bit more humility, you could always buy a book on just this topic. And yes, there is one that really exists. It's called Humility and How I Obtained It. It's for the humble price of $65.99 on Amazon, and that's in paperback, so you know it must be good. Humility and How I Achieved It. It's a real book. It's really there. You can look it up. And the same author also wrote a book called The 10 Most Humble Men in the World and How I Chose the Other Nine. However, that one I can't find on Amazon. But I've been told by a very reliable source that The 10 Most Humble Men in the World and How I Chose the Other Nine really exists. So if you go to maybe a really like vintage used bookstore, you might be able to just find it and unlock the secret we've all been seeking. Of course, I think the last book's more of a joke, but that first book really exists, Humility and How I Found It. And what's interesting with that is the moment you think you've found humility, it tends to mean you have fallen into pride. Because it's something we can always seek more of, live out more, to truly consider others more significant than ourselves. Also, we have a lack of understanding of what humility actually is in our culture. We don't really fully grasp the true nature of what it means to be humble. In particular, what it means to be humble towards one another. More importantly, how humility towards one another truly opens the door for us to love one another, which opens the door for us to truly be united with one another so we could truly walk as one united church, hand in hand, even when we don't see eye to eye. Also, on top of this, humility isn't a very popular thing in our culture. It doesn't get looked at with high regard, especially in the me, myself, and I self-centered, egocentric, selfish society we live in. In this, it is often associated with meekness or even associated with weakness, which are two things we definitely don't like associating with in our society. But isn't it Jesus who said, blessed are the meek? Isn't it Jesus who said that? Google defines humility as a modest or low view of one's own importance. Google also defines meekness as the fact or condition of being meek or submissive. Merriam-Webster ascribes the synonym of lowliness to both of these terms. But is this what the Bible means when it talks about humility? In a biblical social value system, if we take ourselves back to the time of the writing of the Bible, what we realize is that's not how they understood humility. Back in that day, humility was knowing your place in life, knowing who you were and living in who you were. And that should be something that in our culture we would say, wow, that's exactly what people want to do. They want to be them. But humility in a biblical social value was understanding who you were and living that out. Pridefulness was to step out of your place, to step out of who you were and try to be something you weren't. That would be considered prideful. That would be like me saying, because I know how to fix computers, I can fix your car. Don't let me work on your car. You'll never have a functioning car again. The point being, that is what it meant to be humble. It was rather a self-reflection, an honest reflection of your life in living truly in who you were created to be by God. That is humility. It's living in relationship with God, with our living as God has called us to do, acknowledge who He is, to understand who in regards to this is humility. Of old, like Isaiah 66, word, heaven is my throne for me, and what is the place all these things came to be? House and God gives walking understanding of who He is and who we are in light of who He is. That is what it means to be humble before God. Now, what does it mean to walk in humility towards one another then? As we've also been commanded to do, it means simply to walk in understanding of the relationship we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ together. God's family. We are family, as we have stressed time and time again throughout these weeks. However, sadly in our culture today, we've lost sense of what family is. Homes are divided more than ever in this day and age of our society. Children abused by their parents. Terrible things happening in our flawed and broken sinfulness in our own families. I don't think we would all have to think too long ago of when we heard a family member utter the words, I'm never speaking to that family member again because they did this. I'll tell you, one of the most tragic times in the loss of a family member, especially a patriarch or a matriarch of the family, isn't the funeral. It's what happens after the funeral when you see siblings bite and devour one another for that piece of the estate, that portion of the estate, and you see families divided over stuff when they should be more united than ever in loving, caring, and supporting one another. We've lost sense of what family is. We hardly understand it anymore in our culture, which is why it's all the more important for us to seek, humbly seek out the Lord and ask, what is family? What does it mean to be family? We need to understand what family is so that we could truly be humble towards one another. To understand the relationship we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we've been brought into God's family and we've been bonded with a bond that's deeper than blood. It is the very Spirit of God. And to do this, it all begins with accepting a gift, and it is a gift. It's a fruit of the Spirit of humility. To be humble and to walk in humility with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, God's holy family. How are we to do this, though? What do we do? What does it look like in regards to how God has prescribed us to truly walk with one another in proper relationship, in humility? 1 Peter says to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. What are we to do just this? Paul shows us exactly how we are to do this. From the Philippians passage we read at the beginning of our message, in verses 4 through 8 of the second chapter of Philippians, it says, "Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Why does Jesus do this? He's God in the flesh, as Paul clearly points out, yet he didn't count equality as a thing to be grasped. Why would Jesus do this? Because Jesus knew who he was in what he was supposed to do. He knew the will of the Father and was obedient to the will of the Father above all else. Jesus knew who he was and he lived that out. And we see that ever so clearly when we go all the way back to the Garden of Gethsemane. In those times that Jesus prayed tears of blood. 3 times he would pray, as the gospel would show us, pray that the cup would be taken away, but then nevertheless stating, "Not my will, but yours be done, God. Not my will, but yours be done." 3 times he prays this. Go to Matthew chapter 26, 36 through 44 and see for yourself. Jesus doesn't pray once. He doesn't pray twice. He prays 3 times. For the cup to pass, the coming of the cross, the suffering to pass. But what is it he says at the end? "Not my will, but yours be done." Ultimately, living in obedience and humility to the will of the Father. We see Jesus living fully in humility as he knows who he is and what he's supposed to do. And he's willing to live it out in total submission to the will of the Father, even though it would mean the cross. Would we be willing to do the same? For God? For each other? That's where it gets sticky, isn't it? When we take it from the realm of our relationship with God to our relationship with each other. But this is the kind of servitude that Christ has called us to towards one another. Understanding as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to serve one another. Something Jesus makes very clear to us when on that last night, at that last supper of his disciples, he would wrap a towel around his waist, take a basin of water, and wash the disciples' feet. A job that was the task of the slave. Something that Jesus commands us to do for one another in John 13, 12 through 17, where it says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment, he resumed his place. He said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. A servant is not greater than his master. If Jesus washed the disciples' feet, we should do the same, as he says. Which is why traditionally the Church of God of Anderson practices foot washing or some other form of servanthood towards one another in our daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly rhythms of life. Those rules of life and family ethoses. We practice these acts of service towards one another because this mutual understanding of who we truly are together as God's family leads us into further humility. Leads us in further humility to one another to do things like wash one another's feet, cook a meal for someone who's suffering and in need, to come alongside and grocery shop because someone can't get out because of COVID, to help provide vehicle when a vehicle is needed, to help be there when no one else would be there, to be the hands and feet of Jesus for each other, understanding the relationship we have been called to as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says it perfectly in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count one another more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. How is it that God is calling you to do this today? To just even take one more step in living in humility towards one another. Because it couldn't be more clear, God's word has called us to do just this. How would he have you walk humbly before him and walk humbly before each other? To live out that proper relationship he's calling us to as brothers and sisters in Christ in his holy family. To truly set aside our own selfish desires and ambitions, to live for the other in accordance to the will of the Father, whatever that will may be. For Jesus, it meant the cross. And what is it Jesus tells us if we desire to be a follower of his? We must take up our cross and follow. For Jesus, it literally meant death on a cross. Would we do the same? Would we set aside our own selfish ambitions, our own self-preservation, for the sake of the other, for the sake of our brothers and our sisters, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with all humility? It starts with humility. And it's through our humility that we can begin to love others the way that Jesus loves us. And it's through that love we can begin to be united with one another as God and the Father are united. What step is God calling you to take today? How is God calling you further into the rules of life and family ethoses he has prescribed to his family? Let us all respond accordingly today to the word of the Lord as our worship team comes forward to lead us in a time of reflection and response and ask, how is it God would call us to take one more step in humility? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever.